politics, Palati, returning to Syria, the Shahidic Egyptian. What about the 4th century? Now that's just about the time, that's somewhere along that line where B and Aleph came into existence. But all these different things, apostolic constitutions, Eusebius, Marinus, Hyrcanus the Persian, Gothic of Ophus, Ambrose, Jerome, Latin Vulgate came out then, and Philocles and Augustine. And then the 4th or 5th century, 400 to 480, Chrysostom, Victor of Antioch, Nestorius, Cyril of Alexandria, Philoxenian Syriac, Hesychius, Synoptic Gospels, and so on. And then the 6th century, 500, Gregory, the Georgian version of the Epic. So all these things were a part of the witnesses, the early church fathers, and the early versions to Mark 16, 9 to 20. They quoted from it, they used it. Now before we Mark 16, 9 to 20, let me just simply say this. In the Vatican manuscript, there's an important blank, a blank column. A pastor, when he asked a question tonight, he said, now, the blank, you know, how many, he's trying to get a figure number in there, how many different, I found, read, added, subtracted, or changed. There's a blank portion. The blank portion, the only blank portion in the entire Vatican, and that occurs right after the Gospel, or rather, just before the Gospel of Luke begins. And the last part of Mark, in the last part of Mark, there's a big blank space. The very amount of space that could have contained, and we believe did contain, Mark 16, 9 to 20. So in a sense, even the Vatican manuscript B is a witness to Mark 16, 9 to 20. And Dean Bargon said this way, put it this way, never was blank space more eloquent. Never was blank space more eloquent. And the way he figures that is, the people that were writing it, they left it blank because it was blank. They don't want to waste paper. They want to start in Luke, the first part of a new sheet. And so they did. And the ones behind them says, leave it out, leave it out. The scribes obeyed, whoever was behind them, and the editors, you know. Pastor's been editing this television thing all day long. And these editors said, leave that out. Probably they didn't want it, didn't believe it, see. Let me tell you another thing. So that knocks off B, silent witness, because the manuscripts behind Vatican very apparently contained those manuscripts, those verses, and they just left them back. The second thing about it is the Aleph, the Sinai manuscript. We're not certain about this as we are about the blank space, but there's some of us are more certain than others. The last part, just before Luke's gospel begins, where Mark 16, 9 to 20 would have been, there's not a blank space, but there's an interesting phenomenon. If you look at those number of letters per line, instead of just as a guesswork, suppose instead of the normal line of that particular Greek manuscript would say maybe have 15 letters, every line 15, 15, fit all the other lines in the thing before, all of a sudden, they don't have 15, they have 20, 20, 20, 20, seemingly to distribute the Mark 16, 9 to 20 letters that they've left out. You see what I mean? So there's some belief, now others say, oh, we couldn't do it, and so on. Some believe that they were able, if they just put the same number of letters in the entire blank space as they used to have, it would have fitted in Mark 16, 9 to 20. So these silent witnesses may have been part of it. I've taken up some time on that. But now notice what Dean Bergen says about manuscript B and Aleph. He says that Codex B, that's the Vatican manuscript, comes to us without a history, without a recommendation of any kind, except that of its antiquity, its age. It bears traces of careless transcription in every page. The mistakes which the original transcriber made were a perpetual recurrence. Now, Dean Bergon examined this manuscript. I have not. He examined it. He's the one who came up against West Van Hort in a very very excellent way indeed. And then he says some more statements about manuscript being by the Vatican Aleph. Oh, by the way, before we finish Mark 16, 9 to 20, you've heard the story about the mother that went to the graduation ceremonies, either at West Point or Annapolis, wherever it was. She was at West Point. All these different recruits that now are in the Army, and they've gone through the officers' training school there at West Point, and they're having a big march, you know, and they're all marching along, and all of a sudden the mother says, everybody's out of step with my Johnny. Everyone is out of step with my Johnny. And you know that that's not the case. You know that when the right foot comes down, there's a certain cadence. 1, 2, 3, 4, that means you go in step. Well, if this is the same analogy with B and Aleph, can all these manuscripts be out of step with B and Aleph? See? Can 18 uncials that have them be out of step with B and Aleph that don't have them? Can 600 curses be out of step that have them and B and Aleph that don't? See, can every known lectionary of the East that the church has read in their pulpits and every single Sunday at a certain point that have them be out of step with B and Aleph that don't have them? Can 10 early versions that have them be out of step with B and Aleph that don't have them? Can 19 early church writers that alluded to them and quoted from them that have them be out of step with B and Aleph that don't? See, this is the issue that's before us. Can everyone be out of step but Johnny? This whole graduating class at West Point. All right, so let's go with some statements on defects of manuscript B and Aleph. Dienberg, I quoted another authority about manuscript B as follows. There, that is, the mistakes are chiefly omissions of 1, 2, or 3 words. Sometimes half a verse, a whole verse, or even several verses. Well, we know that from Mark 16, 9 to 20, several verses. I hesitate not to assert that it would be easier to find a folio, that's a group of papers, containing 3 or 4 such omissions than to light on one which should be without any. He quoted another authority as follows. In the Gospels alone, Codex B leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. So it's omission, change, and dropping out. That's why, as we'll see a little bit later, the Westcott and Hort type of text, the Nestle Allen text, United Bible Society text, Westcott and Hort critical text, you know how many words shorter it is than our text receptus that otherwise are King James Bible? It's 2,886 Greek words shorter than our text receptus King James Bible, and the King James. 2,886 Greek words shorter. So how did you come up with that? Well, Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our Dean Bourgon Society executive committee members, evangelist in London, England, that we support as our church supports, counted every single word. Every single word. In the Westcott and Hort text, Nestle Allen text, 26th and 27th edition, and counted every single word in the text receptus that underlies the King James Bible. He found there were 2,886 Greek words shorter. They shortened things up. Then he says about Aleph, or Sinai, Dean Bergen says, and yet the codex in question, that is manuscript Aleph, the Sinai, abounds with errors of the eye and the pen, to an extent not unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance. The state of the text, that is of Aleph, as proceeding from the very first scribe, may be regarded as very rough. Well, you know, what does he mean by that? Very rough. In other words, it's sort of messed up a little, see. Not just a little, but much. Very rough. Is then the manuscript authority to be confounded with editorial caprice or just guesswork, exercising itself on account of the corrections of at least 10 different revisers? Now, how does Dean Bergon know that there are at least 10 different revisers in manuscript Sinai, the Sinai Aleph? Well, you can tell by the writing. A little different hand here in this, puts a margin, inserts a word, and you can see the writing is this one time, it's a different writing here, different slant, different letters, different type, different ink. At least 10 different revisers. Notice who from the 12th century, that's AD and forward, have been endeavoring to lick into shape a text which its original author left very rough. They're trying to correct the beginning. How can we go along with Sinai, the Aleph manuscript? Something that is very rough to start with can never be licked into shape. Am I right? Just abandon it, see? That's what we do. But Herman Hosker had this to say about Kip B. He wrote a wonderful book called Codex B and Its Allies. We've reprinted it, 924 pages. A tremendous scholarly work. It just gets every single comparison between B, the Vatican, and Sinai, Aleph. It shows the 3,000 differences and contradictions one to the other. He says this, it is that the bubble of Codex B should be pricked. What happens when you prick a bubble? It disappears, right? He says, in high time it be pricked. I had thought that time would cure the extraordinary Horsian heresy. What is that? The heresy of Mr. Hort. Mr. Hort, the one that was on the platform last night. Four times. Dr. Hort. With horse and heresy. Now, listen, let me see. He said, I thought the time would cure the extraordinary horse and heresy. The heck on Hort's false Greek text. Let me ask you a question. Does time cure heresy? Time alone? No, you've got to expose it. You've got to beat it to death with truth. Beat it over the head. Hit it hard. Stand for truth. That's the only way heresy is going to evaporate. In the presence of truth, heresy can't stand. It has to flee away. Just like a cockroach when you turn a light on it. And maybe you don't have cockroaches here. Just turn that old light on it and flee for cover, see? All right. Now, notice it seemed time to write a consecutive account of the crooked path pursued by manuscript B, which from ignorance, I trow, most people still confuse with purity and neutrality. It's not pure. It's not neutral. I present, therefore, an indictment against manuscript B and against Westcott and Hort, subdivided into hundreds of separate counts. Now he says, if I now throw some bombs into the inner city, right? Not physical bombs. He's not a bomb thrower like the people do over in Israel. He spiritualizes just a real strong explosive words. You young people, don't be throwing bombs. I'm just going to talk about this. If I throw some bombs into the inner citadel, that's where Westcott and Hort live, University of Cambridge, and Burgon is a teacher at Oxford. And Oxford and Cambridge, they battle back and forth in England, you know. If I throw some bombs into the inner citadel, it's because from that keep, from that particular area, there continues to issue. Now notice what is issuing out of here. A large amount. Now, this Westcott and Hort battle is not just a little drip. We had a problem with our faucet when we first went to the lady's house where we're staying. We couldn't get that thing to turn on any water. Just a little drizzle, drip, drip. Finally, she had a blowout in electricity. Somebody ran into a light pole and blew out the whole network of the whole neighborhood and blew out her fuses and so on. So we put some new fuses in. When the new fuse man came, the electrician, we had to help him with the 100 amp fuse and pay a little money, but he brought him in. He also fixed the lady's faucet, fixed that thing, turned out, now we got some water. Not just a little bit. I point that out because this Westcott and Hort battle is not a little single trickle. It's a large amount of material coming out. The forces against the Textus Receptus in our King James Bible are immense. And even back when Westcott and Hort were living, from that keep there issue a large amount. Notice what kind of things coming out of ignorant iteration. Now, wait a minute. There's two words I want you to understand. Ignorant, they don't know what they're talking about. Iteration means repetition. Repetition. Hitler and others have said, and Mussolini and Lenin and all the communist agents have said, you repeat a thing long enough and hard enough and a big enough and a big enough lie, people will begin to accept it. See? Just keep repeating it, repeating it, repeating it, repeating it, see? Is this a lie? Except a large amount of ignorant iteration, repetition of Hort's notice, Hort's conclusions, not even facts. Then you make a conclusion out of nothing. Am I right? You can say the sky is falling. That's a conclusion. You keep telling everybody the sky is falling, pretty soon you get two or three of them, kids are rather looking out the outside and they look at the sky, see? Ignorant iteration of the conclusions. No, without one particle of proof that his foundation theory is correct. Over 3,000 real differences between Aleph and B are recorded in the Gospels alone. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Dr. Husker, Herman Husker, has proved this in his book, a tremendous book and very important indeed. Here's the battleground. Here's the Textus Receptus on the one hand. That's the received text. That's just Latin for received text. It's the text, the New Testament Greek text, that has been received through the centuries by the churches. That's all that word means, Textus Receptus. Receipt. In the TR, we abbreviate it, Textus Receptus, 140,521 words. It's of 647 pages. If you look at that Greek text, if it's still back there, whatever, it's about 217 words per page. That's the battleground. Now, what does Westcott and Hort do to the Textus Receptus? We had the quiz tonight, and Pastor mentioned it. It changes the Textus Receptus in 5,604 places. Just changes it. By my actual count, I saw the counter right down. And then I looked at the footnotes on the bottom of the page, and the words that were added, subtracted, or changed, I got 9,970 Greek words. Now, Dr. Jack Mohman, I want to point out, has gone through a specific study, and he showed that 8,000 differences. I counted the words that were seemingly changed in the footnotes. He's got 8,000 differences, chapter and verse. And I counted 9,970 Greek words. Now, that's an average of 15.4 words per page. But they change our text perceptions. Don't let anyone say that there's not very much difference in these Greek texts. There is a lot of difference. If you put everything together, it's 7% of the words that are found in the Greek New Testament. 7%. Put them all together, end for end, you would take 45.9 pages. 45.9 pages of the Greek text different from our Greek text. Now, that's not something simple that you just say, well, all right. Now, the thing about it is, these are not consecutive pages that are dropped out. These are not accidental dropouts. These are planned. Most of them are planned. Not some of them accidental, but many of them. In fact, Dr. Jack Mormon has listed 356 that are doctrinal differences, that are doctrines involved. To see if it were accidental, you could just say, well, maybe somebody skipped the line and so on and so forth. But listen, if they're accidental, wouldn't you think that some of those sentences wouldn't make sense? If they accidentally drop out a word here, it would be nonsense. The thing about it is, these doctrines that are perverse make sense. Because the hypocrites and the heretics and the apostates that changed the words of God made sense out of them. And so nonsense. That's the battle. Well, here's the Gospel of John. And just show this, John chapter 1, verse 28. Just to show you some Greek of the Gospel of John. Now here's the Doctor of New Testament. My son, D.A. Wake Jr., has come up just recently, just in the last few months, with what we call the Doctor New Testament. It's the King James Version, Matthew to Revelation, and the New Testament has been doctored by Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort. The changes are documented by Dr. Frederick Scribner, 1881. He's the one that was on the committee. And what he's done in the English is the same thing that Dr. Scribner did with the Greek text. The Greek text has the very letters, the changes Westcott and Hort made for that Greek word. And he's done it in English, so that you can read the King James Bible, there it is, plain and simple, and you can see big underlined, big black letters, the changes that these new verses have made in your Bible. And the footnotes, you can see exactly what they did to change it. And so this is an excellent thing, what's very necessary, Doctor of New Testament. You can't see too much of it, but I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it is. It shows some of the things that he did. They put it in boldface letters and so on. And then the footnote shows exactly what had been changed in these things. That's it because of the smallness of it. But now, see the Westcott and Hort changes in the New Testament. We show here 5,604 places. And now it's not necessarily, you don't have to know Greek about it. You put it in English. The Doctor of New Testament by D.A. Wade Jr., it's one of our BFT 3081 is the number of it, and 357 large pages showing the errors in these new versions. But that's the picture of it, and we put it in a copy machine format. We should one day get it into a book form, but it's in copy machine 8.5 by 11 size. Then we mentioned about Dr. Jack Mormon's book, and we mentioned there that he's got a study recently, 8,000 differences between the critical text of Messalon, 26th-27th edition, and Scribner's Greek text Receptus. And they give the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, the Nestle, and then they have the Greek text Receptus. Then you have the English translation right under it. Every single place of these differences. You cannot go from one page of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, without changes and differences in these texts. It's a very serious situation. But that's very important, and he's come out with recently on that as well. Well, there was an NIV editor named Dr. Kenneth Barker. He's the one that edited the NIV. Pastor told you a little bit tonight about the New International Version, how they had a homosexual, or at least he was pro-homosexual, he's dead now, that was on the Old Testament Committee of the NIV, a man. He told you about, he called her a lady. I don't call her a lady, I call her a woman, but he's being kind. Virginia Mollenkopf, the lesbian homosexuals, as a consultant. And the New International Version. Now, people wrote into the NIV, and Dr. Kenneth Barker, he's the chairman of this whole NIV committee, and they told about, what about this Virginia Mollenkopf? He wrote back a big letter. He said, well, he said, we didn't know it. We didn't know she was a lesbian. Well, I knew she was way back in the 1950s, 1960s, early 60s. What's the matter with her? With hers. The second thing he said in his letter is, oh, she didn't do much about it. She dropped out of it early. She didn't do too much. But there's an interview with Virginia Malakoff by one of our friends there on his radio program. He asked Mrs. Malakoff, Dr. Malakoff, did you have anything much to do with this? And her testimony was, even though we don't agree with her lifestyle, she said on that broadcast, they gave me huge swatches of material. Huge swatches of material to look over. She had plenty to do with that NIV. And as Pastor said, there's not the word sodomites are in there, they're taken out. And various other translations in the New Testament, the book of Romans, where it talks about homosexual offenders. The translation they use, instead of wicked homosexuals, but it's clear in the King James Bible, I know exactly how they translate the King James Bible, homosexuals, what they do, they translate the NIV, homosexual offenders, which can be either way. Either the homosexuals that are offended or the people that offend the homosexuals. So you see, the homosexual NIV is heavy in that version. Well, Kenneth Barker appeared on this Anchorbrook show, John Anchorbrook telecast. He's all wet on the translation. He may have some other things that are helpful, but he's all wet on the translation. He says, first of all translations today translate the same Greek text over 98% of the time. This is a fact. It's been well documented by Dan Wallace, the Bible Seminary, and others. So the problem isn't necessarily as great as some try to make it. 98% all the same? No. 7% is bad. That's 93%. But it's different. 98% he says is the same. It's not the same. He's trying to minimize the difference. He says all translations today are translating the same Greek text over 98% of the time. Differences then make up only less than 2%. But we found 7%. Of the total text of the New Testament, and no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that less than 2%. We're going to show in our last evening, Monday evening, Lord willing, we'll show at least 25 doctrines that this does hinge on, the differences in the Greek text, hence doctrine is involved. Dr. Jack Mormon is listed in his book, we have it here. We didn't bring any with us, but 356 doctrinal errors in the NIV and other versions. And it's in my book, and I guess it should be coming soon, that we have some more copies of our Defending the King James Bible. In chapter 5 of my book, I go into 156 of these doctrinal errors in these because of the new versions and the new branch. So it's not less than 2% at all. So his battleground, according to Dan Wallace and Dr. Barker, instead of 140,000 words, 647 pages, 217 words per page, here's what they changed. They say instead of the changes of 5,604 places, they just got down to 1,580 places. Instead of 9,970 words involved, they got down to 2,810 approximate words, 2%. Instead of 15 words per page, they got 4 words per page difference. Instead of 7% of words, they cut it down to 2%. Instead of a total of 45.9% and 49 pages, if you put them together, they got it down to 12.9 pages. This is a false battleground because they don't come up with the facts of the case. What does this do? If they say it diminishes not too much difference, no problem, not any doctrine involved, then the person buying these new verses would not be forewarned, am I right? If somebody forewarns you that there's a bomb that's about to go off in this church building, I think every one of us got a common sense that they believed it would get out of the church building. Alright? But if people don't tell you there's a bomb here and you stay here and get bombed, blasted out, then we don't have any recourse. We're dead as a doornail. And if people don't warn people that there's deadly evidence, deadly poison in these new versions, they're going to take the poison and not know what hit them. And they will not even know. It's just like the type of graves that we have in some of our cemeteries in the United States that refuse to let you put a marker up with scripture verses and songs, they're flat. You walk over, you don't even notice a grave. So they can, you know, you can mow the lawn, everything. Just a flat thing. Pretty soon the grass goes over it, you don't even know there's a grave. And that's the way with some of these things. Well, we're going to stop right here, Pastor. We'll turn it back over to you to question. But tomorrow we're going to begin Lord willing. What does 9,970 Greek words look like in English if they drop out and change or alter that many words?
I'm not trained in that much.
Is it? Okay, right. Pastor, whatever you want to have.
Peter has a question.
Is that Peter?
9,970.
Does that apply for the... Alright, does the 9,970 Greek words involve the New King James as well as the others?
Yeah.
Here's what we have. The text that underlies, as Pastor mentioned, the text that underlies the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New World Translation, and of course the Revised Standard, New Revised, all the modern versions, that's Westcott and Hort. There's a text that changes in 9,970 Greek words are different, either add, subtract, or change. The New King James has a study edition that they call. I have it. That's what I did my research on. The study edition, in the very footnotes, makes reference, as Pastor said, to the Nestle-Aulin Greek text, or the so-called majority Greek text that changes the text in 1,800 places. And so they make use in the study edition of the Westcott and Hort text as well. See, they don't. It's not up in the top row. Part top part is text receptors, but on the footnotes, they say, oh, you can change it if you want in that way.
And just make a note that that was kind of almost the same thing that you did at Dallas Theological. You accepted the King James Version. You said you used it, but then you were taught from the Greek of Westcott and Hort.
Yes, that's a good point. Your pastor mentioned that at Dallas Theological Seminary. I did get some good material there. I got some bad. They did not tell us there was any difference in the Greek text. Now, mind you, I didn't just take a few Greek courses. I majored in the Greek language, the New Testament Greek language. They call it New Testament literature and exegesis. And I was given a Westcott and Hort Greek text when I went to Dallas. We studied from it. We went through all the courses in it. There wasn't a single teacher, a single professor that told me we have two different Greek texts, the text receptus and the Westcott and Hort text. I was given the other text, and that was it. And they used in the classroom the King James Bible, although a lot of professors really wanted the American Standard Version. But in the Greek class, we used Westcott and Hort. So it was a hypocritical situation. By the way, I might just say the same thing is true of Bob Jones University, that uses and they parade around in the chapel, oh, we use the King James Bible, only the King James Version, they call it. I call it the Bible. But in the Greek class, they use the Nestle-Aulin Greek text, Westcott and Hort text, that undermines the King James. So to me, that's a hypocritical.
Okay, and just by way of note, that used to happen at Pensacola Christian College until a few years ago, and Dr. Horton changed the text. I can remember that very vividly.
Yes, yes, Dr. Horton has changed the text, so Pensacola now has text receptors and things united.
Yeah,
they
have a
government.
Okay, go ahead. All right.
Now, we accept the King James as the true Bible. What kind of material would you suggest?
All right. Since we accept the King James Bible as the Bible we use, what would we suggest as far as a study material? Well, I would think that you have the Strong's Concordance is very helpful. Strong's Concordance, that's a big concordance. In the back, it gives you every word keyed and what the Hebrew word is, what the Greek word is. That's a good start. And there it gives you certain meanings of those words. Now, if you want to go beyond that, I'd recommend that you get two other lexicons, we call them, dictionaries. The Old Testament, I recommend the Analytical Hebrew Lexicon, which gives you more meanings of those Hebrew words. And secondly, Analytical Greek Lexicon, which gives you the Greek meanings over and above that. And that way you get into Greek things. I recommend also maybe an interlinear Greek New Testament and maybe an interlinear Hebrew Old Testament so that you can see this Hebrew word goes with this English word. Then you look it up in the lexicon dictionary if you want to find more details, you know. So these are possibilities. Depends on what level you're at. If you're just an English-speaking person, Strong's Concordance will pinpoint that Hebrew word. It'll give you in the Hebrew script. If you can't read the Hebrew, it puts it in English for you. You can pronounce it. It gives you some meaning. That would be a helpful thing.
Should we
stay away from Bible dictionary?
I trust you.
Well, some are and some aren't. All of them that I know about worship the Westcott and Hort Greek text.
Yes.
But still, there's some things in there that are true and helpful. So, my professor, Dr. Unger, has got Unger's Bible Dictionary, and it's been through various editions. He got it originally from another place, and he just expanded it when he was living. Now he's dead, of course. Others have taken and expanded. Now that's a helpful thing. It gives you some grasp of things. You don't have to believe everything in it. You know, there's questions, some of the things, but it's helpful, yes. Unger's Bible Dictionary.
Okay, anybody else? Any other questions? Okay, quickly. Go ahead.
Good night, Dr. Lee.
Good night.
I appreciate your presentation. The early church fathers that you mentioned, were they quotations in Greek or Latin or another language? When they quoted the scriptures, was the language, were they quoting the Greek New Testament?
Were the church fathers that we referred to here quoting the Greek language or some other language? Some of them were Latin church fathers quoting in Latin, some were Greeks and quoting in Greek, but whatever they were quoting or alluding to, you could see the underlying text was from Mark 16:9-20, so that showed the proof. See, some of these were Latin fathers, some of them were Greek fathers, and most of them were Greek, but some of them were Latin, and this is the answer to that. See, but you see that whether it's the Greek or the Latin, the thing is, did they have Mark 16:9-20 in their language, either the translation or in the actual Greek text that they used?
Go on.
I had a question.
Yes.
First of all, you mentioned church fathers. That's a simple question. I want to find out why you call them or why you refer to them as the church fathers. And the Bible says in Matthew 23,
yes. Well, the reason we call them church fathers, that's the question. The reason we call them church fathers, that's what they refer to in the literature and so on and so forth. Some people refer to them as the patristic writings. Patristic meaning father. Pater, you know, Spanish and Latin. So the patristics and the patristic early. Now there's early church fathers. There's the anti-Nicene fathers, which are before the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. There's the post-Nicene fathers. That's just the way they refer to them in history. They're not, we don't make any bones about them. We don't call them any father, but they're just the church. I call them church writers, church leaders. You know.
Somewhere.
Some were, that's right. It was before the Roman Catholic really took off in a great way, but some of them were. In other words, the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church were a lot of these church fathers. And we don't agree necessarily with the theology, but if they had in their hands Mark 16:9-20 and quoted from it, that's proof that Mark 16 is genuine.
Right. Even if an atheist quoted from it,
yes.
It's verification right there.
Okay. Now, you call it to be. When you say codex, what is that word?
What does codex mean when you say codex? That means it's a it is a book. Before the codexes were in existence, they had long scrolls, see? But the codex, they began in book form, see? They bound it. That's a codex.
All right, now, I did some research, and the persons that I was reading off said that the B and Aleph are older than the Textus Receptus, right? That's what they say. And they were quoted Rescott Hort was saying that because B and Aleph were older, that's the scripts that they trust, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I want to find out where did. If the Vaticanus was found in the Catholic monkplace and the Sinaiticus was found someplace up, the Textus Receptus, was that found or was that always around? Was it handed down? I mean, what was the process through which time?
Okay. How was the Textus Receptus handed down? Was the Vatican manuscript was that it's older, therefore it's closer and so on? I would simply answer it this way. The reason that B and Aleph are preserved to this day, Vatican and Sinai, 4th century, is because they were not used. They were put on a shelf, and there you kept them very well. Peter, pumpkin eater. Had a wife and couldn't keep them. Put in a pumpkin shelf, they kept them very well. See? Pardon me if I miss you, Ryan. You're familiar with that, I'm sure.
Pumpkin eater right there.
Huh?
Called Peter
Pumpkin. Oh, Peter, oh, right here. Oh, my. That's Peter right there. Okay, Peter. I didn't mean any harm, Peter. So you see, in other words, disuse was the reason that they still preserved. Now, as to the text of Receptus manuscripts, they were the ones that the Christian martyrs had in their hands and had in their homes when they were tortured and murdered and burned at the stake. Their Bibles were burned as well. Hadrian and all these other emperors and Nero, when they came to burn the Christians, they burned their Bibles. But the Bibles wouldn't burn up. They kept translating, copying and copying and copying the good Bibles. Now, the paper or the material on which they're written is one thing. The words that are written out is another. It's true that the manuscript material of B and L, of Vatican Sinai, are 4th century material. But the words don't go back to the Apostle Paul and so on. However, it is true that the received manuscripts, over 99% of them go along with the text of Receptus and the King James Bible, though their materials are late, 6th century, 7th century, 8th century, but their words are early. And the words are the ones we want to go by, see? Not the material.
What does that mean?
That means like the paper, the skins or whatever. See, now, the reason that we had to have copies and copies and copies and copies, recopies of the text Receptus, because they were destroyed. And as Dean Burgon said, they were thumbed to death by use. And then they humbly buried them, unless the heretics would try to change them and alter them. They humbly buried them, and after first, copying them exactly on new manuscripts. So you see, that's the difference between... Now, for instance, let me illustrate. We have, in our country, the Declaration of Independence, 1776, July the 4th, our Independence Day. Now, the original writing had some corrections, and that original is still in existence in Washington, D.C., our capital. But we have copies of that, that are, you can buy at any place in our country. You can get them in the different books and the encyclopedias. Now, let me ask you this. Here's a piece of paper. You can cut it in 2003, the date. Which is more genuine? The words of the Declaration of Independence at 2003, which is recent, or the corrections and the changes of the original before it finally went through the procedures? Which is the more accurate? This is oldest, but the words were changed. It's old. See, now we got it. See, it's the paper versus the words.
Yeah. Okay, question again. Then the question is, do we have any actual originals of the Bible?
Right, do we have any actual originals of the Bible? No, we do not have originals. We have copies, only copies. And the thing about it is, which copies are the accurate copies? And the answer is the received text, traditional text copy. And you said, when is the origin? How did it pass by? I think it's tomorrow we're going to get into 37 historical benchmarks of how the text receptors were passed down. See, in other words, our received text is traditional. And the only way you can have a traditional is if it started in the apostolic time and passed all the way down here. We've got to have a benchmark. We have to have a paper trail. You know, paper trail. People like to have paper trail to get your tax income back and so on. So they have to have a paper trail. Now, the one thing that the text receptors, traditional text, has that the Westcott and Hort false text does not have is a paper trail. They have nothing. They go to the 1st century, 2nd century, 200, 400 AD, stop. Nobody copied anymore. Stop. They have no history. And Dean Burgon said that's one of the most important things, is to have a continuity. Continuity, if it's going to be traditional, it has to have a beginning and a continuousness right to the present. And the Westcott and Hort text doesn't have it. Why doesn't it have it? Because the churches woke up in 500 AD and said, this is trash. This is no good. We are not going to copy it. And they refused to copy it. And only Westcott and Hort, apostate heretics, and others raised it from the dead and said, this is the way to go. And it's wrong, wrong, wrong. We've got to straighten them out. It's a mammoth opportunity. It's a mammoth undertaking. Your pastor is doing a good work in what he's trying to do in the Bahamas.
Now, one question is needs to be, I think, clear, is that the Aleph and the B, Codex Aleph and B, they disagree with each other in the Gospel. How many times?
In the Gospels, 3,000 times.
Okay.
So one of them can't, both of them can't be right, and maybe both are wrong, but they're one, both of them can't be wrong.
I have a question
about that. He has one more follow-up. Yeah, one more quickly.
Two more,
okay.
Have you ever heard of Spiros Zotiatis?
Yes, Spiros Zotiatis.
Okay, so you take a example. I use this Hebrew
yes.
Study Bible.
All right, he's some things all right. First of all, he's new evangelical, so be careful. He's not a separatist. He gets along with everybody. Secondly, secondly, he used to supply the Texas Receptus documents to Riverside Book and Bible Company. He used to get them from England. They're published in the one that the Trinity Bible Society. He used to get them from Spiros Zotiatis. All of a sudden, he stopped that supply. My son Dan said, "Did you know, Dad, they stopped the supply of the Texas Receptus to Riverside? So now the churches and different pastors that want the Texas Receptus can't get it from Riverside? Let us get it from London, and let us supply Riverside with the Texas Receptus," which we've done, see. Why did he stop it, see? And I've heard in different times, the King James should be changed to this. The Texas Receptus Greek should be changed to this. Watch him. Be careful. He's not true blue, either King James or Texas Receptus.
My last question.
He may be helpful in a different way, but watch him.
My last question is,
it's the fish eating the fish and the bones.
In the Strong's, right? When you look up a word in the Strong's,
yes.
It gives parallel meaning.
Yes.
It can give you one meaning.
Yes.
And it has like these little abbreviations kind of give you another meaning.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, of the same English word,
uh-huh.
Maybe that goes back to Greek, I don't know.
Yes.
Right? Which meaning do you take?
All right, now, the Strong's Concordance, you got a lot of different meanings, the Hebrew word, Greek word, which meaning do you take? Let me just say this. The King James Bible's translators take one meaning that was accurate and correct. That doesn't mean other meanings could be assigned as well. But they picked at least one that's correct, it's accurate. See, each Greek word and Hebrew word has different tones and nuances, different meanings and shades. See, and so you get that thing in all the different aspects. And so it's like an illustration, just like a diamond. You see, you have all different facets. Doesn't mean the King James is wrong. See, a lot of people, it should be this and this. No, wait a minute. King James got it right. They picked one of the six or seven meanings of the Hebrew and put it down. They picked one of the six or seven of the Greek and put it down. See?
Yeah, but doesn't that mean that certain things are subject to interpretation?
Well, it doesn't mean it's subject to certain interpretation. That's where a pastor and a teacher and a mother and a father teaching their children come in to see. The question of interpretation, these are parallel words and you can discuss it and analyze it. Where does it mean in this context? See, in this particular place, what's the meaning of that thing? See? So, you know, it's helpful to get additional material, but it's not contradictory to our King James Bible.
And then when you talk about something to individuals, you have to have the scholarship to be able to say that. So we're in essence, what we're saying is we're trusting the scholarship of men like Boyce and Lancelot Andrews, because we know, well, this guy was speaking Greek from, what, 5 years old?
And Hebrew writing, yes.
Speaking Hebrew, and he had these languages, so when they were given the word, we have to trust them. And trust the fact that the Lord wrote a book and he kept it for us.
That's not what I mean, right? If we accept and we trust the English word that he gave us.
Right.
Yes.
Right? Uh-huh. But what I'm saying is, in the Strong, from the English word, the Strong would say it has this meaning and it also has this meaning.
Oh, yes, it's yeah. Number meaning. That's right.
That's where you come
see,
in.
See, that's true.
As a teacher, in relating it to its context.
Yeah, the context, yeah, always the term.
Right, and then the next thing is, you got to remember, sometimes in the Strong's, they're talking about adverbs, over verbs, or nouns. So you have those various shades.
Yeah, the different shades of meaning, but that should not bother anybody. But remember this also, Strong's theology was not always exact too, so be careful, certain things shy away from Strong. Mr. Ribbinger points this out. I'm not familiar whether he was this way or that way, Unitarian, I don't know, right. But anyway, it's helpful because it gives you a little wide range of things.
Okay.
Good evening, brother.
Good
evening. For the sake of clarification, can you tell us please what was the original language before God found the language when Nimrod and those were killing the power of Balaam?
All right, what was the original language before Nimrod and the Tower of Babel? Of course, I believe it was Hebrew, but we don't have any proof of that, I suppose. But, in fact, someone said, I think it was the scientist, Dr. Kent Hovind, who said that Adam was so smart and so wise, he could speak every language of the world. Of course, there was only one at that time, which he thinks is Hebrew.
Okay, what's the next one?
Yes, you want to know the Bible has been completed in AC, right? Right. The full transcript of the Bible was fully completed in AC. Well, when was the Bible completed? BC or AD? Right. The entire whole Bible was completed, we believe, AD 100, 900, 90 AD, 180, as far as the New Testament. Old Testament completed probably up to 400 B.C., in other words, with all the Gospels, with all of the prophets and all.
So the new version,
that might have been somewhere in A.D.? Yes, the New Testament was A.D., completed in about 90 A.D.
The
New Version transcript?
Uh-huh.
Oh.
That was asking why.
Oh, you mean the New Version, the Greek text, you mean?
Yeah, yeah.
That was probably 4th century A.D. Yeah, 4th century, 350 A.D. That's the Westcott and Hort date.
And not before the King James?
Yes.
Okay.
That was before the King James.
All right. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. We try to wrap it up.
Amen.
First of all, I appreciate everybody who came out tonight. A lot of good crowds last night. Appreciate
your
attention. I think there was one more question. I forgot. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yes, I'm not just inspiration and preservation of belief.
Yes.
Inspiration of God's Word, could we say at the same time, inspiration of God's Word, like the KJV?
All right, the question of inspiration and preservation, can we use inspiration for the King James Version or King James Bible, and what does it refer to? I believe inspiration must be scripturally identified, and I believe the only place we have it in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, those five words, given by inspiration of God, is just one Greek word, theopneustos. It comes from two compound of two words, theos is God, and pneustos comes from the Greek word pneo, God breathed. So those five words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed. Now, what did God breathe out? See? Inspiration must only refer to the languages God breathed out. It can never refer. This is where the Luckmanites are different from my position. It can never refer to translation. See, because you can't say any translation is inspired of God. You can't say any translation is given by inspiration. God did not breathe out. See, it means God breathed. He didn't breathe out Spanish, did he? Or French, or German, or Latin, or Swahili, or Chinese, or Japanese, or English. He breathed out Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and then Greek. And those breathed out words, the process was given by inspiration, and God's breathing out. God the Son, the Lord Jesus, I believe, gave the words to the Holy Spirit, who in turn gave them to the writers, and the Old Testament and New Testament, written down. Now, the process is never repeated, inspiration, once and for all. But the product of inspiration is inspired words, and therefore the preserved Hebrew words that we have right to this day are inspired words, and the preserved Greek words that we have are inspired words, not given by the process of inspiration, given by copies, but they're still inspired words. God breathed words, and that's where inspiration must rest, and not as the Luckmanites teach in Peter Luckman, that God breathed. And some of our friends, I'm sure, were fighting this in the Dean Burgon Society. After 25 years of presidency of that society, we're finally putting our foot down and saying, men, you will not call the King James Bible inspired of God from this pulpit as a Dean Burgon Society member. We lost four men on that this year. That's all right. We love them, they're brothers and so on. They ought to keep referring. See, otherwise you're going to refer to inspiration in two different means. Is the English inspired? Is the Greek and Hebrew inspired? Wait a minute. Are they the same? What do you mean? It's ambivalence. It's just ambivalence. Yes, sir. But that's a good question, a very important theological question.
Thank you very much for the explanation. I was looking at the scriptures today, Luke chapter 7 and verse 32, and Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, and I believe it's verse 17. There are two verses that are identical, one by Matthew and by Luke, but the Greek in the Greek text for the word lament. And they are different. How do you come to that? Jesus is saying the same thing, but yet words are different by the two of them.
It would be different in Matthew or Luke as far as weep and lament. There's different shades of crying, different shades of lamenting, and certainly the Lord. The four Gospels, as you know, are written from different vantage points. Different ones have different viewpoints, just like the four blind men looking at the elephant. One said it's a rope. One said it's a wall. One said it's a tree. Because they're looking and feeling different places. And so they're different angles. See? And maybe Luke, the physician, had a certain word he wanted to use, and they use it. See? But it's still the Lord's word. There's no contradiction in it. It's just amplification rather than contradiction, amplifying what was there. We have to say just briefly, I've not detail all the detail what you have here, but I wouldn't be any problem with that. Yeah. Yes, sir, back there?
Oh, yes. Good night, Dr. Lee. The question is, okay, now, I asked you a question after the service, but something else went in my mind. You know, when we talked about the translations prior to the 1611 King James, you know about the writing back in the 1300s and the Tyndale in the 1500s, and then the Geneva Bible, which they taught as a third Bible, all the way up to 1611. Then all of a sudden, King James, authorized King James came along, and they said, hey, this now is a more accurate translation than the Bibles that were prior to it. Now, my question is, the translations of the prior to the 1611, the translations, are we saying that they contain the Word of God rather than the actual translation of the direct, pure Word of God?
All right, what are we saying about the translators that preceded the King James Bible? The ones that you listed there, and so on, Geneva and Wycliffe and so on. Of course, Wycliffe was taken from the Latin Vulgate, which we don't agree is a proper basis. So we take that off the shelf. The others, as you mentioned, the Bishop's Bible and the Tyndale Bible and the Great Bible and so on, those we can say are the Word of God in English, but because they use the same basic Greek text and Hebrew text. That's the difference between the ones preceding the King James and the ones now that have followed the King James, where they use the West Cotton Hope text. There is just no comparison. The other ones, they tried their best, but they weren't as accurate as the King James Bible. They were doing the best to give the Word of God in the proper English language. The problem is, as I said maybe to you last night, John Reynolds, who is a Puritan, Church of England, but he's a Puritan, he went to the King of England, and he said, may your majesty be pleased that a new translation be undertaken. This was 1604. The versions extant, that is now in existence, not answering to the originals. Not answering to the originals. Now, that was the purpose of the King James Bible, to get it exactly answering to the original languages, Hebrew and Greek. And that's what the King James has done. Doesn't demean the other versions. In the preface to the readers, the King James translators said they're the Word of God. They contain the Word of God, the words of God, and to the best of their extent. But they can't hold a candle to our King James Bible. I mean, it's all they could do. It's the best they could do. Just like the Spanish. The poor Spanish people don't have an accurate translation of the Old and New Testament. But they limp along the best they can. And until one matches the text receptus and the proper Hebrew text in the proper way, they just have to do the best they can and so on. See.
So in following that question, then what you're saying is it is possible if we can get a group of men that will be serious-minded enough, scholarly enough, using the Textus Receptus to produce a Bible today.
All right. Could we get a man scholarly enough, the Textus Receptus, to produce a Bible today? There are three things I'd like to say about that, Pastor. Number one, it would be very difficult to get a publisher that will really publish, because the publishers have been told by the so-called scholars, quote-unquote, that you use the Westcott and Hort critical text, don't use the others. See, that's the first thing. The second thing is, to get the men that would be able to and want to translate for Sex Preceptors instead of the Westcott and Hort, because most of the men in the country, our country, probably your country as well, are trained with the Westcott and Hort idea. That's a fixation that they come with. The third thing, I don't think that the product, although it's possible, I don't think it's probable, the product would ever equal, certainly not exceed and excel, the craftsmanship of a King James Bible. It's possible, but improbable. And furthermore, once you get it, could it be all over the world and could have the punch and the power that our King James Bible has enjoyed for almost 400 years? Yeah, it would just be some new thing off the street, and it would be in the probably in the bone pile in the grave in a matter of years.
Impossible.
Possible, but maybe not probable. That's the way I like to put it.
Yeah. Okay. As we conclude, we recognize the world is moving towards the one-world Bible. And because of that, we, of course, that flows along with the ecumenical movement. And also, at the same time, I wanted to make a note here, because I thought it was interesting. And I might just hit on the NIV tonight, but these just were some interesting things that came up. And I wanted to just share in regards to it, so people could be aware, because it's so far one of the fast sellers. It says, even the secular world can now support a rhinestone counterfeit. The publishers of this is the NKJV, rather. NKJV are being charged with fraud by the Securities and Exchange Commission. They are now paying nearly $400,000 in fines. Okay? Stuff going on. He also has a note here with NIV, says, evil, and of course, the Washington Post, October 1997.
This is Pastor D.A. Wright, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collinswood, New Jersey. I'm here in the New Testament Baptist Church here in Nassau, Bahamas. Dr. David Adams is the pastor. We're here on a Friday night at 7:30 p.m. at meeting number 4 on defending the King James Bible. It starts, as I say, and the date is the 21st, Friday the 21st of February 2003. Okay, we'll wait for the pulpit. All right, we'll start our watches going, and we'll move ahead. Good to have you here tonight, all of you, and appreciate the ministry of your pastor. We had a good program this afternoon, questions and answers. We talked last night about the total number that I counted of 9,970 Greek words that are different if you changed as far as Westcott and Hort text is concerned. Remember, we talked about the 5,604 places, where there's a difference in the Westcott and Hort text versus the text for Septus. Then I counted the footnotes of these, this particular situation, where they changed it, and I counted a total of 9,970 Greek words, either added, subtracted, or changed. Now, what would that be like in English? To get a picture of how many words are involved in the changes of Westcott and Hort, what would it look like? Well, in the English language, the entire book of Romans, that's 9,447 words. That would mean the entire book of 1 Corinthians. That would be the books of 2 Corinthians and Galatians. That would be also the books of Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. That would be the books of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. All the books of Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, 2 John, and Jude. In other words, these are the pictures of how many words would be different if you put them all together. Now, of course, they're not all together. They're in different places. So it's almost 10,000 words that are different. This represents the total number of the received Greek text words that have either been added to God's words, subtracted from God's words, or changed from God's word by Westcott and Hort Greek text. I think you'll agree with me that there's much at stake in this battle for our Bible. And the English Standard Version is based on the same false Greek text of Westcott and Hort. That's the one they claim in advertisements. It's the most accurate. It is not the most accurate. It has dynamic equivalencies just like all the others, the NIV and so on. It adds to God's words, which is sin. It subtracts from God's words, it's sin. It changes God's words in other ways. That's also sin. And this is serious. All the NIV, almost 10,000 words, and we have a battle on our hands. Now, Dr. Jack Mormon made a study in a book called Missing in Modern Versions, is the full story being told. And notice he found 2,886 words that are missing in the modern Greek text. Now, that includes the NIV Greek text, 2,886 Greek words gone, not even in there, because they follow the Westcott and Hort false critical text. That's true of the New American Standard Version. That's true of this new one, the English Standard Version. That's including the Today's English Version. That's the Revised Standard Version. All these versions, based on the wrong text, are missing 2,886 Greek words. That's a lot of words, is it not? Now, that number of words would be the equivalent of dropping out the entire books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, if they put all together. The whole books. 5 chapters of 1 Peter, 3 chapters of 2 Peter. Just plain missing. Now, we have 9,970 Greek words that are either added, subtracted, or changed. Here is 2,886 words missing completely from their Bibles. And in other words, the Greek text that underlies the modern versions is 2,886 Greek words shorter than the text of the Septuagint that underlies our King James Bible. That's serious business. Now, Dr. Jack Mormon recently spent hundreds and hundreds of hours, many weeks and months, and produced a book called 8,000 Differences Between the Text of the Septuagint and the Nestle-Aland Greek Text. He's actually taken the Nestle-Aland 26th or 27th edition of the Greek text and put that Greek word and then the English translation, compared it with the text that underlies our King James Bible, Text of the Septuagint, that Greek word and the English, to show these differences. And he came up with these 8,000. It's in over 600 pages of documentation. So if anybody wants to tell you that there's no difference in these different versions, no difference as far as that's concerned, be sure to ask them to get this book. It's Bible for Today, number 3060, the second page. Just plain missing. Now, we have 9,970 Greek words that are either added, subtracted, or changed. Here is 2,886 words missing completely from their Bibles. And in other words, the Greek text that underlies the modern versions is 2,886 Greek words shorter than the text of the Septuagint that underlies our King James Bible. That's serious business. Now, Dr. Jack Mormon recently spent hundreds and hundreds of hours, many weeks and months, and produced a book called 8,000 Differences Between the Text of the Septuagint and the Nestle-Aland Greek Text. He's actually taken the Nestle-Aland 26th or 27th edition of the Greek text and put that Greek word and then the English translation, compared it with the text that underlies our King James Bible, Text of the Septuagint, that Greek word and the English, to show these differences. And he came up with these 8,000. It's in over 600 pages of documentation. So if anybody wants to tell you that there's no difference in these different versions, no difference as far as that's concerned, be sure to ask them to get this book. It's Bible for Today, number 3064. Is it 3084? Yes, 3084. At the Bible Day, over 600, you can show them very clearly as you move along the differences in these texts. This is the way he's laid it out. You can't see too much, but you see something. You see the scripture verse that is there, and then the Greek word, and then the English translation. And here's the Nestle-Aland. Here's the text receptors. Here's the Nestle-Aland in the columns, and he gets a total of 8,000. Now, as Pastor mentioned tonight, in Mr. Herman Hoskier's two-volume work, Codex B and It's Alive, we reprinted that, number 1643, we see that the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript, the B and Aleph, on which the new versions are based, including the New American Standard, New International, English Standard Version, Today's English Version, Revised Standard Version, all of them are contradicting one to another in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. That is from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the one, the B and Aleph, are almost worshipful. If they contradict each other, obviously both of them can't be right. Maybe one's right and the other's wrong. Maybe both of them are wrong. So they're contradictory, these that are the bases of our new versions. This is the book that Herman Hoskier wrote. It's called Codex B and It's Alliance. It's tremendously scholarly work with meticulous word-by-word-by-word comparison of the entire New Testament of Aleph or the Sinai manuscript, the entire New Testament of B or the Vatican manuscript, 924 pages, and he shows over 3,000 real, genuine differences between the B manuscript of Vatican, Aleph of Sinai, and the Gospels alone. Now, the traditional text was accepted by the churches. It has continuity. It has continuity. The Westcott and Hort text, the B and Aleph text, the critical text, was not accepted by the churches. That's the difference between our text that underlies our King James Bible and the text that underlies these new versions and third versions, including the NIV, the American Standard, English Standard Version, whatever, all the versions that are based today. There was never, the text underlying it was never accepted by the churches. Remember last night, we said that this was a version, this was a text that was accepted in Alexandria, Egypt. It was made up by the Gnostics. It was changed from the text of Josephus to theirs. And it was accepted in the churches from 200 to 450 A.D. And all of a sudden, from 500 to 1881, that Westcott and Hort False Greek text was rejected by the churches, was never copied after 500 A.D. It's dead. Not so with our text of Josephus. Here are the 37 links in the chain of historical evidence that supports our text of Josephus, our received text. Here's the historical evidences for the received text during the Apostolic Age, 33 to 100 A.D. This is important to get the history. All the apostolic churches used the received kind of text. They didn't call it the received text in that day, but that was the text that we call now the received text. The churches in Palestine used the received kind of text. The Syrian church, the Antioch, used the received kind of text. And then the historical evidences for during the early church period, from 100 to 312 A.D. This is a continuous continuity of the receiving of this traditional text by the church. It was accepted by the churches. The Peshitta Syriac version, 150 A.D., based on the received text. The Papyrus 66, based on the received text. The Italic Church of Northern Italy, that's 150 A.D., that used the received kind of text. And then the Gallic Church of Southern France, in 177 A.D., that used the received kind of text. The Celtic or Celtic Church in Great Britain used the received kind of text. The Church of Scotland and Ireland used the received kind of text. They didn't use this false Westcott nor be an Aleph text. They used these received. The pre-Waldensian churches used the received kind of text. The Waldensians themselves, 120 A.D. and onward, also used the received kind of text. And then the historical evidence of the received text during the Byzantine period. This is the third period from 312 to 453 A.D. What about the evidences for that? The Gothic version of the 4th century used the received text. The Codex W of Matthew in the 4th or 5th century used the received kind of text. The Codex A in the Gospels in the 5th century used the received kind of text. The vast majority of the extant manuscripts used the received kind of text. It includes about 99% of them, all or about 5,210 out of the 5,255 manuscripts in the 1967 count. All of them are based on that. Then the historical evidences for the Byzantine period, that's from 312 to 1453 A.D. The Greek Orthodox Church used the received kind of text. The present Greek Church still uses the received text. You look at a Greek Orthodox modern Greek text, you'll find 1 John 1, 5, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. You'll find Mark 16, 9 to 20. You'll find the woman taken in adultery, John 7, 53 to 8, 11. You'll find all the different things that these modern versions take out because they're there and they use it. When my mother sent us, my wife and I, to wife and me to Palestine and to Jerusalem in the 1980s, Mom said, if you'd like to go, go ahead. She took care of it, paid the way. We went up to the Church of the Nativity, it was called. That's the church where 100 or 200 of the Muslims hold themselves up and so on and tried to stay there for several weeks, you know. And the Church of the Nativity is supposed to be the birth of Christ. There was a big bearded Greek Orthodox priest, and I asked him at that time, I said, sir, what kind of Greek text do you use in the Greek Orthodox Church today? And I asked him, I didn't know he'd know anything about this, but I said, is it the Westcott and Hort Greek text? He sort of smiled and said, oh, no, we do not use that text. We use the traditional text in our churches, and that is absolutely true. The Greek text uses the text. Then what about the early modern period? That's from 1453 to 1831. The churches of the Reformation all used the receipt text. You see, all these are historical things, 37 historical links. Why did the churches use the text that underlies our King James Bible? Because it's the true text. It's the text that was started in the apostolic times and all the way down through the line. The Church of the Reformation used this. The rest was Greek New Testament. That's what we talked about tonight. 1516 A.D. They used the text Receptus, the received kind. The Complutensian Polyglot, 1522, used the received kind of text. Now that polyglot had a Latin version, had a Greek version, several other versions, and this was by Cardinal Jimenez. And that was a Westcott, that was not Westcott, that was traditional text, 1522. And Martin Luther's German Bible. The original German Bible, 1522, was based on the received text as Receptus, just like our King James Bible. Then the historical evidences for the early modern period, 1453, 1881 again, William Tyndale's Bible, 1525, used the received kind of text. The French version of Oliphant, 1535, used the received kind of text. The Coverdale Bible, 1535, used the received kind of text. The Matthew's Bible, 1537, used the received kind of text. The historical evidence again, the early modern period, the Taverner's Bible, 1535, used the received text. The Great Bible, 1539 to 1541, used the received text. The Stephanus Greek text used 1546 to 1551, that used the received text. The Geneva Bible, that's the one that the pilgrims used when they came over to this country, the Geneva Bible. They didn't yet come to the King James Bible yet. Later on they came to the Authorized Version. 1557 used the received kind of text. The Bishop's Bible, 1568, used the received kind of text. The Spanish Version, 1569, used the received kind of text. The Beza Greek text, 1598. The 5th edition, that's the one our King James Bible is based on, used the received text. The Czech version, 1602, used the received text. The Italian version of Diodati, used 1607, used the received text. The King James Bible, 1611, used the received text. The Elzevir Brothers, New Testament, 1624, used the received text. The received text in the King James Bible, the New Testament, is the original received kind of text. There's the 37 historical links that show the continuity of this text, the manuscripts that favor this text that underlies our King James Bible. Now, there's not a single person that has ever been able to trace the continuity like that of the Westcott and Hort text, the false text, the B and Aleph text. That was dead in the water as of 450 A.D. They stopped copying it. They didn't copy it. Why didn't they copy it? They didn't copy it because they knew it to be false. Would you copy a Jehovah's Witness New Testament Bible? Would you copy that? I wouldn't. I've got a copy in my shelves. I don't use it. I wouldn't copy it because I know it to be false. Would you copy such a thing as the Christian Science type of thing? Science and Health is Key to the Scripture. Would you copy that book? No, it's false. I wouldn't copy it. I wouldn't produce it. I wouldn't copy anything that I didn't think was right. The churches knew the Scriptures to be correct, and they copied and recopied and recopied. That's why, of the 5,255 Greek manuscripts that we have as of 1967, there may be 100 more since then, of those 5,255, that's why we have only B and Aleph and 43 others to go along with the false Westcott and Hort text. That's less than 1% of the evidence. And that's why we have over 99% of the evidence to go with the King James Bible text, the text Receptus. Here's the traditional text. Now, we said 37 historical evidences as far as being accepted by the churches. This is the attested by the evidence. Accepted by the churches, now attested by the evidence. What do I mean by that? The churches accepted it, 37 historical links, apostolic, right on through. Now it's attested by the evidence. Well, evidence is factual. Evidence is factual. As I said before, in 1967, this man, Kurt Allen, who's a German unbeliever, he's dead now. His wife is still operating this. He said there were 5,255 Greek manuscripts as of 1967. As I say, about 100 more perhaps now. Of that, 81 to 88 papyrus. Now, the papyrus is a plant that's used in Egypt. We saw it when we were visiting Egypt there, my wife and I, the other, 1980, 81, 82. It's a plant that they make just like a like leaves or barks of tree, you might say, and take right on it, very brittle. 81 of those, 88 uncials. Those are capital letter manuscripts. There's 267 of those capital letter manuscripts, and those have no punctuation. You just letter after letter after letter, no periods. You don't know where the thing starts, when it ends, and it's all solid. They had to decipher 267 of those. The cursives are the flowing hand manuscript. This is say, it's like we say today, you write cursive in your English and grammar school and so on. There's 2,764 of those. Then these lectionaries. We explained that a little bit last night. Lectionaries are portions of scripture that are read in the churches at certain feast days, Christmas and Easter, different things. And the lectionaries, 2,143 of those. Total, 5,255. Now, what do I mean by the Textus Receptus being attested by the evidence? Well, the evidence of what God has preserved for us, here's the number of manuscripts for WH, that's Westcott and Hort. Here's the number of manuscripts of the TR, Textus Receptus, received text, that underlies our King James Bible. But the papyrus, there are 13 Westcott and Hort, about 75 Textus Receptus. Now, this is the figuring of Dr. Jack Mormon, our missionary in London, England, a great scholar in this area. Percentage of that, that's 15% for Westcott and Hort, 85% Textus Receptus. What about the uncials? Only 9 of them are with Westcott and Hort's readings. 258 are for the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible reading, attested by the evidence. That's 3% versus 97%. What about the cursives, those flowing hand manuscripts? 2,764, just all kinds of them. How many for Westcott and Hort? Only 23. How many for the Textus Receptus? 2,741. That's 1% versus 99%. What about the lectionaries? Those portions of scriptures that the churches read every single Sunday, certain feast days. How many of those were Westcott and Hort? Zero. How many were for Textus Receptus type? 2,143. All of them. 0% for Westcott and Hort. 100%. You see what it means? Attested by the evidence. What has God preserved? What manuscripts has God preserved? He's preserved the traditional text, the received text, the Textus Receptus. If you add them all up at the end of the line, total is 5,255 manuscripts, 45 for Westcott and Hort, that's B and Aleph and 43 others, 5,210 for the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Percentage-wise, it's less than 1%. If you have 1% of 5,255, how many do you have to have? What's 1% of 5,200? What's 1%? Well, more than 5. 500? No, not, that's too many. Is it? 52, did she say? But they only have 45. They don't even have 1%. They have less than 1% of the evidence. But the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts, over 99%, more than 99%. God has preserved the words of the manuscripts that underlie our King James Bible, and he has not preserved the texts that underlie the false versions of our day. It's important to see that. Well, chapter 3 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, and I understand Mrs. Armstrong is going to be possibly picking up some of these other more of our books defending the King James Bible. But chapter 3 has to do with the superior translators. Our King James Bible is superior because of its superior translators. Let's take a few of them. How do we find these translators? What do we read about them? There's a book called The Men Behind the King James Version by Gustavus S. Payne. It's out of print now, but they let us to reprint it. We've reprinted it in copy machine format. You can read it and see it. We've got a lot of information about the King James translators from this particular book. There's a second one that we use, The Translators Revived. That's by Alexander McClure. The date on it's about 1857. And that's biographical memoirs of the authors of the English version of the Holy Bible. This is where we get some of the statistics, some of the things. Tonight, we're finally going to get into the translators. You remember the first night we talked about the four superiorities of our King James Bible. Superior texts of Hebrew and Greek. Superior translators, that's going to be tonight. Superior technique of translation, That's going to be Saturday. Now, remember, Saturday, pastor says not too many people are coming Saturday. We're going to have meetings 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. Saturday afternoon, if you can come at 2, come at 2. Come at 3, come at 3. If you can come at 4, come at 4. From 2 o'clock till 5, we're going to continue. We're going to take up some of the technique, superior technique of translation. And finally, the last night, Monday night, we're going to talk about superior theology. But now we're on superior translators. And we get much more information from here. Now, first of all, I want us to see the King James translators saw the need to read the Bible. They really saw that you had to read the Word of God. In the preface, they said, now what piety without truth? What truth without, what saving truth without the Word of God? The Word of God, whereof we may be sure without Scripture. Then he says, the Scriptures we are commanded to search. John 5:39 and Isaiah 8:20 and so on. We're commanded to search them. They are commended that search and study them in Acts 17. They are reproved that we're unskillful in them. And the pastor keeps telling us, study. You people have got to study the Scripture, see. Can't come easy. Study. And so we're reproved, unskillful, and we've got to study the Word of God. So the translators saw the need to read the Bible, as they mentioned in these words right here. Furthermore, they saw that the, again, the need to read the Bible. They continue and they say, they can make us wise unto salvation. Here's the need, here's the reason, the purpose of the Bible. To make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. Tolle lege. Take up and read the Scriptures. The King James translators weren't simply scholars that were cold and icy as far as the need to read the Word of God. They realized they needed to read the Scriptures. They realized that the people that didn't know the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek language, they had to have in their mother tongue, the English language, accurate translations of the Hebrew and Greek Scriptures so they could, people could read them. And then they saw the need of a proper translation. It's not enough to read. You have to have a proper translation, an accurate translation. They say, for instance, translation is it that openeth the window to let in the light. Now, if you want to have light in a room in a broad daylight and you have screens and shades over the window, you can't see it. Translation opens the window to let in the light. Maybe you want to read scoot over, you see better. I don't want you to be angled in your spine. It's that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel. In other words, you have a big nut that's had a shell on, you can't have that nut and eat the fruit of the nut. You've got to crack it. So it's the thing that breaks the shell that we may eat the kernel. That putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place. That's what translation does. That removeth the cover of the well that we may come by the water. Even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. You see, it's the well. It's the stone that is removed. It is the thing that breaks the kernel. All these things. And then indeed he says, without translation, the King James translator says, without translation into the vulgar tongue. That's not four-letter word. Vulgar means the common, ordinary tongue of the human, normal people living in a society. Without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like the children of Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket, or something to draw with. But that's the status. If you don't have accurate translation, you're just like you had a well but no bucket, you can't get the water, see. You've got to have accurate translation, which is what they got in the King James Bible. Or as it is mentioned by Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, read this, I pray thee, he was fain to make this answer, I cannot, for it is sealed. Without proper translation, accurate translation, you have a sealed book. That's a sad thing indeed. So let's take a look at some of the linguistic superiority of the King James translator. Here's the superiority of Dr. Lancelot Anders. We mentioned him tonight. What are his accomplishments? He was the president or director of the Westminster Group that translated 12 books altogether from Genesis to 2 Kings. That was the task of Company 1. He was the chairman of this company. What else about Dr. Lancelot Anders? The superior Lancelot. First of all, he acquired most of the languages, modern languages of Europe, at the University of Cambridge, chiefly the Oriental tongues. That would be the tongues of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Coptic and Ugaritic and so on. And that's what so he knew most of the modern languages of Europe. That's his background. Very important, scholarly man. Second, notice his manual for private devotions prepared by himself is wholly in the Greek language. Now, understand one thing to read Greek and translate it into English, it's another thing to write in Greek. Much more difficult. Put it all down and accurate. This man was so skilled that he could write the private devotions in the Greek language. Now, I wouldn't say that any of these modern translators or paraphrasers, I call them, would be able or have been able to do this. Like, I don't know of any known translator, whatever it's NASV, NIV, English Standard Version, any of these modern versions, today's English version, Revised Standard, I don't know of one of them. It's even had a devotion, a private devotion, even in English. Or maybe they have. If so, let me know. But I know for sure, absolutely positively, not a single one of them can stand up to me and say, I wrote my devotions in the Greek language. Why do I say that? Because I know something about the Greek language. Majoring classical Greek and Latin, University of Michigan. Majoring also in New Testament Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary. I mean, some 60 hours of languages, Hebrew, Greek, semester hours. And I wouldn't stand up there and tell you I'm going to write any of my devotions in the Greek language. Now, see, I don't care how many years you've taken language. It's difficult. Why could this scholar do this? Because he was superior to the people that are living in this land, in your land and our land today. Superior. Was he? Ancillary language. In fact, such was his skill in all languages, especially the Oriental, that at the confusion of tongues of the Bible, he might have served as interpreter general, understanding all the languages at the Tower of Babel, as you know. In fact, in his funeral sermon by Dr. Buckridge, Bishop Rochester, Dr. Andrews was said to be conversant with 15 languages. Don't let anyone tell you that the King James translators were inferior. We've got to listen to these little choir boys and little boy scouts that are giving us these modern versions and perversions of today. By comparison, that's all they are. They're pygmies. They're dwarfs compared to these giants of scholarship in linguistic and spiritual ability. Let's go to the Spirit of Dr. William Bedwell, one of the other translators of our King James. Well, see, these fellows today are telling you and telling me, buy the NIV, because the translators were superior to these fellows back there. They knew more. They buy the NASV, buy the English Standard Version, buy all these other modern versions and perversions because of the superiority. They're not superior. The ecumen of William Bedwell, he was in Company 1, translated Genesis through 2 Kings, same as Dr. Lancelot Andrews. First, he was an eminent Oriental scholar, that is, the Hebrew and Oriental languages. Second, his fame for Arabic learning. Now, Arabic is a sister language to the Hebrew. It's what they call a cognate language. Now, any of you know about languages, you know certain languages are sister to one another. The Spanish, for example, is a Romance language. That's similar. It's got a lot of Latin words in it. French is a Romance language. Italian is a Romance language. And Italian and Spanish especially are very similar. In fact, there was a couple men at the airport when we were waiting in Charlotte, North Carolina, coming up to the Bahamas, talking a foreign language. And I said, what language are they talking to? So I came up about 3 feet of them, listened a little bit, and one of them said, Dias, and so on. Well, I thought they'd be Spanish, Dias, which is day in Spanish. Because I could talk to an Italian man in Spanish, and I listened to him, he can talk to me in Italian, I can understand it. They were Italians. All right, well, I was pretty close. Anyway, it's a Romance language, a sister language. And these Arabic learning is a sister language to Hebrew. And sometimes we have in the Hebrew or in the Greek what we call hapax legomena. Big word, but what it means, hapax legomena. Hapax is once, legomena is speaking or spoken or written. Where you have a word that only occurs once in Hebrew, the whole Old Testament, only occurs once in the New Testament, the Greek. And the question is, how are you going to understand the hapax legomena or these once occurring words? That's where sister languages come into play. If you know the sister language is similar to Hebrew, they've got that word. You can use all the other contexts and you can learn what that word would mean. That's what these men do. Arabic learning was helpful. Then he revived the study of Arabic language and literature in Europe, William Bedwell. Third, he published the epistles of St. John in Arabic with a Latin version. Now, let's just be honest here. To the best of my ability, there's not a single translator or paraphraser of these modern versions of poor versions that are based upon Westcott North's false Greek text that are able to translate anything into the Arabic and the Latin. These kinds of scholars just don't grow on trees. Now, there may be some that know Arabic, yes. There may be some that know Latin, but this man translates and so on, skilled in these languages. In fact, he left as many Arabic manuscripts and phonotypes to print them as well. Then he was engaged in compiling an Arabic lexicon. Now, a lexicon is simply a dictionary, an Arabic dictionary. These men were skilled, these men were solid, they were scholarly, and they knew what they were doing. Now, some modern scholars, says McClure, thought that the attention was supposed to be paid at present to what was called the cognate or Semitic languages. Remember we talked about cognate languages, sister languages, languages that were similar to the Hebrew, especially the Arabic, by which much light is thought to be reflected on Hebrew words and phrases. It's evident that Mr. Bedwell and others among the fellow laborers were thoroughly conversant in this part of the broad field of sacred criticism. So here in the idea of sister languages that are similar to the Hebrew Old Testament, he knew what he was talking about in that area. And then seventh, Dr. Bedwell began a Persian dictionary. Wait a minute, Arabic and Latin translations of the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Now he's going to pull in a third language, a Persian dictionary. He knew the Hebrew. He knew the Arabic. Now he's Persian. I would begin, venture to say, and I've said this on the platforms of many places in our country, United States of America, where I've talked. I said, if you know anybody that is, these translators, that are thoroughly conversant with the Persian language, which is a sister cognate language, write to me or call me on the telephone and tell me about these men. I think you find that they'd be well aware of a Persian rug. Some of you, I'm sure, are well aware of Persian rug. You may not have one, but you've heard of a Persian rug, I'm sure, have you not? And I'm sure every one of you has heard of a Persian cat. Am I right? But this fellow here was a man who knew the Persian language and translated and knew. The scholarship of these men that gave us our King James Bible should never be doubted, never be questioned, and never be knocked and smashed into smithereens and ribbons, as some have done that. So William Bedwell, with his Arabic, Persian, other Oriental languages, was certainly greatly superior to our modern translators. Now let's take a look at Dr. Miles Smith. There's another man. The acceptability of Miles Smith, the third man here. He was from the Company 3, the Oxford Group. They translated the 17 books from Isaiah through Malachi. Here's some of the background of Dr. Smith. He was one of the 12 translators that was selected at the end of the time to revise the work of the King James Bible after it was referred to them. Second, he was employed to write the preface. He's the one that wrote the preface to the King James Bible, the first part of it. Third, he went through the Greek and Latin fathers, making his annotations on them all. Now, someone last night, you remember, said, why do you call them fathers? Call no man your father, says in Scripture. See? All I said was, I said, that's just the way they're referred to. I'm just using what people are talking about. The patristic people, the patristic. Patristic means fathers, church fathers. The Greek and Latin fathers, these were the early church men, if you don't want to call them fathers, churchmen, that either alluded to Scripture or quoted from Scripture. In fact, Dean Burgon has accumulated, when he was living, 16 folio volumes in the British Museum to this day of either allusions to the Church Fathers or lecture quotations of the early Greek New Testament to the Church Fathers. 16 big, huge, mammoth folio volumes. You know how many quotations or allusions that he found in the Church Fathers of Scripture? Over 80,000, 86,000 of quotations or allusions. 86,000 quotations plus that the Church Fathers made to Scripture. And people say this. They say, now the Greek text was never found that underlies our King James Bible in anything before the 4th or 5th century. But Dean Burgon's men picked 76 church fathers that died 400 AD or before and examined their quotations. And he found that there was not only, there were plenty of references to this traditional text, the text was separate type of text, and the people that died 400 and before. In fact, it was more than the Westcott North type of text, the allusions and quotations. And not only just more, but 60% to 40% more. 60% of the fathers, church fathers that died in 480 or before referred to the text for a separate type of text rather, and only 40% to the other text. But there are about 100 church fathers that wrote exclusively, extensively from 100 to 300 AD, 200 more that wrote from 300 to 600 AD. In other words, 300 of these church leaders wrote more profusely than others. There are others that wrote letters, but these were very proficient. And so I went through all of them, making notation on them all. Now, to go through the Greek fathers and Latin fathers, that means you have to know Greek fluently. These church fathers, they have scores of pages of documents and letters. How are you going to read them if you don't know them, see? I would venture to say that our men today, the translators, they do not know that fluently the Greek and fluently the Latin that they've done this, making annotation of the whole group. He was well acquainted also with the rabbinical glosses and comments. These are comments of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, in the Hebrew language. Also, he was so expert in the Chaldee, that's related to the Hebrew, and the Syriac and the Arabic, they're almost as familiar as his native tongue. Now, the Chaldee is a sister language, Syriac and Arabic, to the Hebrew, and very important to see that. Hebrew, he added his fingers' ends. Extremely proficient man, certainly superior in his qualifications to translate our King James Bible. This is from McClure. And well, here's another one, superiority of Sir Henry Saville. He was translated 6 books, the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. He's in the fourth, company 4 of Oxford Group. And here's some of the things concerning Henry Saville. First, he was famous for his Greek and mathematical learning, very much so. Second, he became the tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth. Now, let me just stop and ask a question or two on that score. Would you think that the Queen of England would take a second-rate teacher to teach her Greek and mathematics? Or would the Queen of England likely take the best of the bunch, the most proficient, am I right? And that's exactly, she picked Sir Henry Saville to teach her Greek. Why? Because he knew it backwards and forwards, and mathematics as well. Third, he translated the histories of Cornelius Tacitus, published the same with notes. Tacitus was Latin, so that would be in Latin, but he's proficient in that. Fourth, he published from the manuscripts the Bradwardian writings against Pelagius, that is of English history subsequent to Bede, the collection and elements of Euclid. Now Euclid, of course, is the father of geometry. All this is in Greek. And he translated all these things. Very proficient people in their field. Let me see here. Let me get back here. Missed one. Fifth, he was the first one to edit the complete work of Chrysostom, the most famous of Greek fathers. He had many pages, and he wrote to people whom he ministered. And the first 1,000 copies were made in 1613. So he was proficient in translating and making known and editing the work of Chrysostom. And then sixth, he was one of the most profound and exact critical scholars of his age. He certainly was meet and ripe to take part in the preparation of an incomparable version. Now let's go to this last man, Mr. John Boyce. We mentioned him tonight a little bit. Talk about the academics of John Boyce. One or more New Testament translators in Company 6, the Cambridge group. He translated all the books of the Apocrypha. And we asked a question yesterday, why did the King James Bible translators use the Apocrypha? Why did they include it? The Apocrypha means hidden or difficult. And the Apocrypha may be 12 books, 13, 14, 15, whatever you might call it. There's different Apocryphas. But the books in the Apocrypha are presently in the Roman Catholic Bibles. The King James Bible no longer has them. They threw them out 30 or 40 years after the King James 1611 was originally made. Why are they there? Well, they're there because in the period between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, there's 400 years where God did not write any more books. Silent years. And so the English people there, the Church of England, saw to it that they put in the apocryphal books as history to give some pictures of what happened. The Maccabees, for instance, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, gives the history of the Maccabees and the Jewish period, the 400 years. They were not canonical scripture. In fact, it says right in the Articles of Faith, the 39 articles of the church, that the Apocrypha is not scripture, it's not the canonical books, and so they were given. But he translated them. If you want a good translation of the Apocrypha, John Boyce did it and his company. Let's go on. Boyce was carefully taught by his father. We mentioned that earlier tonight. And notice what he did. At the age of 5 years, he'd read the Bible in Hebrew. Old Testament Hebrew in 5 years. Now you imagine what kind of a father he must have had. The father taught him. The father knew Hebrew. The father, I'm sure, knew Greek. He was as proficient in Greek as he was in Hebrew. Proficient scholar. In fact, when he was 6 years of age, he was able to write Hebrew legibly and in fair, elegant characters. It's very hard to write neat Hebrew. It's very hard to... It's a scribbly language if you're not careful. He soon distinguished himself in his great skill in Greek. He wrote letters in that language to the master and senior fellows at his college. Again, writing letters in the Greek language is much more difficult than reading Greek or translating it from somebody who's already written it. This was letter writing. Very proficient as he was, John Boyce. We've talked about the... How did we get that again? Let me see here. What happened? Yeah, go to fourth. I guess I got a couple in there two times. Fourth, in the chambers of Dr. Down, that's his chief university lecturer in the Greek language, Boyce read with him 12 Greek authors in prose, the hardest that could be found, both for dialect and phrase. Now, Greek authors in prose, this is probably the secular authors. These were secular classical Greek. He was proficient in classical Greek as well as biblical Greek, or Koine Greek as we call it. The hardest ones that he could find. Now, that's not easy. That's difficult. As I say, I majored in classical Greek and Latin at University of Michigan, and the Lord, when he called me into his service, I was headed to be a medical doctor. I was not proficient in Greek and any of these other things. I was taking science. I was taking things that would prepare me for medicine. And the Lord changed my calling and changed my mind to prepare for the Lord's work. I was going to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. They required 4 or 8 semester hours of Greek before you could even get into there. So I said, let me take some Greek at the University of Michigan. So I decided to major in it. As long as I had to have 8 hours, I had to have 25 or 30 other hours. And so I took it, and it was difficult because I had not had Latin in high school. I had Spanish, that's all. And I tell you, to go through some of these authors, Euripides and the Medea and Plato and Aristotle, all these different, and the Apology, they're difficult, these prose. And you know, here's the thing, as a student that's grappling and grasping for straws to try to understand what on earth is this man saying, you go to the library and you get a translation. So maybe this will help. Here's a translation of Plato's Socrates, let's say, written by Socrates, the defense of Socrates. So I know what it is, and so you read this translation, and then in class the professor says, now translate this Greek. And you try to use this English translation, it doesn't help you at all because it's so loose, it's not accurate, like the King James Bible is accurate in translating from the Greek into English, and so you end up an ignoramus, really. You don't know too much after you're all finished. Notice it says there was common practice. Let me just tell you one other thing. I remember, I'll never forget him, Dr. Warren E. Blake was the head teacher in classical Greek at University of Michigan. He was my professor. We'd have small classes because who in their right mind wants to study classical Greek? Who in their right mind? We had maybe 5 or 6 or 7 in the class. We'd sit around a table. Dr. Blake would be at the head of the table. And I've said this many times before, as I began to translate, as I finished translating from that Greek into English, Dr. Blake would heave, when I finished, would heave a sigh of relief. Like this. What do you mean by that sigh? He meant that was horrendous. I was totally in error. How could I stand this thing? What a terrible bumble. I got better as the thing went on. I began to learn and learn, but that was my first experience in this language. It was absolutely foreign to me. But this man, John Boyce, was a crackerjack. Any man that could read the Hebrew Bible at the age of 5 wouldn't have a bit of trouble with the Greek language. Greek is much simpler to understand and to learn than Hebrew is, as far as knowing it. But it was a common practice for this young man, Dr. John Boyce, to read and study at the university library at 4 a.m. and stay without intermission until 8 in the evening, a total of 16 hours straight. He was able to do that. A great student he was. And then the most complete and costly collections of Greek literature John Boyce Library contained that's ever been made. He's a tremendous scholar in that. And as we said before, he was equally distinguished for his skill in Greek and Hebrew, both. He knew them both, and there was no question about it. Seventh, he was one of the 12 translators who were sent, 2 from each company, to make the final revision at Stationer's Hall. Lasted 9 months. If there was a problem in Hebrew or Greek, he had the answers. See, they took 2 men from each of the 6 companies to the end of the line to see if they could straighten out all the differences that they may have had in the King James Bible. He was one of the ones. Eighth, he took notes of all the proceedings of the committee. All the proceedings were taken notes by John Boyce. He was the secretary. In fact, his notes are still in print today. And we have them in our Bible for today. Books that we have. We have over 3,100 titles that we carry in our Bible for Today ministry back in Collinswood, New Jersey. This is one of the books. You can see what the problems were, what they talked about, what they decided on, the details. So Superior John Boyce, on 9th, he left at his death as many leaves of manuscript as he had lived days in his long life. I looked up his age and saw he lived 83 years and 11 days. That totals 30,306 days. He left over 30,000 pages of writing. A voluminous writer and scholar, a tremendous giant that gave us our King James Bible. 10th, he was so familiar with the Greek New Testament that he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. A tremendous giant was John Boyce. We're going to stop with this, but let me just simply say this, then tomorrow we're going to continue this, but let me just simply say this. These men that gave us our King James Bible were giants of translators, superior in all areas, in all ways that we can think of. And we're going to take this up and start in here at this time tomorrow. 2:00, remember, be here properly. I may only have 5 people, but we ought to continue. Some of you won't be here. Maybe you get the tapes. At 3:00, I'm going to take maybe 6 people at 3. We're going to continue. And at 4:00, maybe 7 people, we're still going to talk. We're going to continue because we have a number of things, and we're going to get into tomorrow on the technique of translation. We're going to have all kinds of things. We're going to have 3 different divisions. We're going to take about 45 minutes for the first hour, 45 minutes for the second, 45 minutes for the third. We'll have time for questions in between, and come if you can. We'll see you at that time. We'll turn it back over to the pastor if he will come now, and if you have some questions, I'm sure he'll be able to take those at this time. Thank you for coming. I appreciate that very much.
That they did to check, to make sure that what was done, how it was translated, all of the various groups had an opportunity to see what the other group did, and to see whether or not the words used was something that they would have used. In other words, there was a procedure of checking the text, checking the other groups to make sure that what they did it lined up with what the other group would probably have done later. I'm not exactly sure if I'm explaining it properly, but I understand where I'm coming from. But if you do understand what I'm
yes. saying, yes, the question was, did the groups that were assembled, we'll talk about that tomorrow at 2:00, 3:00, 4:00, about the actual work of the translators and what they did as far as their team technique. They had 6 teams, Old and New Testament, each of the teams, 3 different places they met, and when one of the teams finished their work, they sent it to the other 5 teams they could count it out and straighten it out if they could. That's exactly right. And then when they finished that, the teams were then sent to the main one at the end, two from each of the 16s, 12 men, and they would have it as well. That's exactly right. Every word of the King James Bible is looked over for at least 14 times. And we'll mention that tomorrow and talk about it. But just briefly say, there are, say, an average of 7 men on each of the teams or companies, or 6 companies. So each man had to do it himself on his own. That's 7 times. Then they met together in the company and they hashed over what they want. That's an 8th time, see. Because they wanted to see what would stand. Then they took what they were going to stand and sent it to the other 5 companies. And that's 8 and 5 is 13. Then at the end of the time, they had 6, or 2 from each of the 6 companies, 12 men. That was the 14th time that they went over every single word. So 7 men to start with, each individual. Met in their team, that's the 8th time. Sent to the other 5 teams, 8 and 5 is 13. And at the end of the time, total of 14 times. So that's just right. They all looked each over, over each other's shoulders.
Question for you. I got a three part question. You can answer another one of me. You mentioned earlier that to add or subtract is in part percent. Is there a count as to how many words was added by the King James translators in translating? We
have the King James version. Is there an actual count as to how many words they added? So far, I think you look at the King James version, look at the italics, the italics means that those words are not found in the original text. Well, I'll answer that first part question. I'd simply say we don't count the italics as adding because these translators were honest. The NIV translators are dishonest. The English Standard Version are dishonest. They did not use these italics. They add words and don't tell you, see. These italicized words are honestly words that the translator said, we know that the Hebrew expression is not there, the Greek expression. We've added them for the English-speaking reader so they understand it. That's not considered a translational addition at all. It's not sin, it's honesty.
Okay, and the whole idea behind that is sort of, you know, if you want to leave it out, you have a choice to leave it out. If you read the New King James Version, you would see them in as if there's no choice, as if they were actual Greek or Hebrew, and that's the danger.
So that's the first part.
Yeah.
Second part.
So the translators who left out those 4 letters, nothing wrong with that, right?
What is it?
For those who translated and left it out, that was fine, then do that then.
For those who
translated left what?
Yes.
Okay, that was fine.
Yeah.
Alright.
Yeah.
Second part question. The King James translators in Acts 12:4 used the word Easter for a Greek word that is translated Passover. When the King James translators translated that word Easter, were they correct or incorrect for translating that Greek word Easter? When is the part of the Greek word there is Passover? It's Pastor. The word is Pastor and Passover. Were the King James translators in error for that?
Right in Acts chapter 12. And verse 4, when the King James translators translated Pascha as Easter, were they it fell in that? No, I think they were accurate in that. They were not ignoramuses. They knew that Pascha usually was translatable as Passover. Every other time in the entire New Testament, they translated Pascha as Easter. Excuse me, as Passover, that's right. But in this one time, they translated something else. Why? Because, as we said to you on the telephone, talk-in show, call-in show on the radio today, the verse 3 says that then were the days of unleavened bread, and as I said before on the telephone and on the radio, unleavened bread, if you look in Leviticus 23, begins on what day of the week? First month, what day?
14th day.
No, days of Passover, 14th, days of unleavened bread, 15th day. So, unleavened bread, 15th day. Leviticus 23. What is the day that the Passover begins? First month, what day? 14th day. All right, now, let's review this. See. The unleavened bread is 15th. The Passover is 14th. All right, right today is Friday. Yesterday was Thursday. All right, now we get these chronological things. See. If I were to say on Friday that I'm going to do something for you on Thursday, wouldn't that be crazy? Thursday's already passed. If I say on Friday I'm going to do something for you on Thursday, I'd be stupid. I'd be ignoramus, see? Now, that's the exact thing that you have here. Here's the days of unleavened bread, Friday, and here's 14th already passed, and I'm going to do something for you on the 14th, and I'm going to release somebody else on the Passover, which is already passed, on Thursday. So, chronologically, it's out of order, and that's, I believe, one reason why they translated on this way. It also could have been the feast of Ishtar or Ishtar. That's the answer to that. All right.
Let me just finish elaborating on that because a little bit more on that. I don't think that's correct. But I want to give you some proof as far as the audience is here. In regards to somebody who has done that game, I think what is done is they made a mistake in thinking that the Passover refers to our Easter. And that's the problem there. Listen to this. A.W. Watts writes, the Latin and Greek word for Easter is Pascha, which is simply a form of Hebrew word for Passover or Pesach.
Yes.
All right? And that's in the Hebrew meaning there. And you can get this out and check it out, okay? Thus, the word came to be associated with both Christian and pagan observance. And it was to this later that Herod was referring, this latter one, all right? In a blatant and excellent study from which some of the above has been drawn, Raymond Branton explains the questions from Alexander Hislop, who read the book, the two mountains, that Easter is Isha, the Queen of Heaven and the Goddess of Spring. The Pascha that Herod was waiting for was evidently the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Tammuz, the sun god. Okay? The sunrise services today are a continuation of the pagan worship. When the Bible makes mention of that Easter, that is not talking about our Passover Easter, quote unquote, day. That's talking about another one. That's hence the translators use the word Easter to refer to that, not to the time of the actual Passover. The Passover had already gone.
Your third question? Third question?
Okay. I'll run this off for you. Give me a copy, okay?
My final question. At the end of the presentation, you mentioned that each word that was translated by the King James translators went through, you say, well, maybe
14 different processes. Mm-hmm.
Now, this is interesting. The King James translators accurately translate the Greek word EIS or EN or correctly in Acts 2:38 and correctly in also Matthew 26, therefore verse number 27:28. There was this one Bible that was translated by a guy from the Anabaptists, and he translated the Greek word in Acts 2:38. Not for, but he says because of. Which one is correct? Is the King James translator correct in translating that three-letter Greek word EIS for? Or is this gentleman from the Anabaptist Church translating the word because of? What is the standard?
All right, the question is in Acts 2:38. Baptized for remission of sins or baptized because of remission of sins, which is correct? The Anabaptist because or the King James Bible for? Both are correct. For means because means because. Both are exactly the same. Let me give you an illustration. If you know anything about the English language, sir, for can also mean because. Let me give you an illustration. I went to the dentist for a broken tooth. Now what does for mean actually? I went to the dentist for a broken tooth. What does that mean? See? What does that mean? What does that context mean, class?
Because of
the word God. Now, I took my car into the automotive place for a replacement battery, or for a couple of flat tires. I took it in for a couple of flat tires. What does it for mean there?
Because.
See, in the English language, for can be made to be because. And so in the same way with the English, for means because. If you repent and be baptized for remission of sins, because you have your sins already forgiven. And the... You didn't ask me about the Greek, sir. You said, which is correct, for or because? Now, if you want to get into the Greek, ace, E-I-S, means, in the context here, it can mean because of. It means ace means into. Well, that's what, that's your opinion. Now, we, listen, wait. No, no, no. Wait a minute. Let me just say.
I think he either listened because he's the one that knows the Greek. And
now,
how long did you study Greek?
From 1987.
So you are a Greek scholar.
Let me point this out. You monopolized our talk show. We're not going to let you monopolize these questions. There are many other people who have questions. Now, you've asked three already, and that's about enough.
Okay. But you answered
with the ace. I just answered already. Ace can mean, in this context, it does mean because of.
So in Matthew 26, yeah. Jesus Christ done was shared because of the remission of sins, or was it for the remission of sins?
Before the remission of sins.
Is what you're talking about. And again,
for remission.
The person who teaches me, okay?
So how come no translation uses that because of? No translation uses that.
No,
translation says,
you just said one guy did.
Oh, yeah, but he was incorrect.
Sir, this is a question time. It's not a time for you to speak.
Okay.
If you have a question, you ask it, I'll answer it. No speaking. No, later, but this is a question and answer. You're not going to disrupt the meeting. We disagree with the Church of Christ, baptism for remission of sins. We're opposed to it. We think it's heresy. We don't agree with that position at all. That's not a, the thief on the cross was not having to be baptized. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today, thou shalt be remembered. See. I'm not going to answer why.
I'd like to make just a couple of comments from listening to him speak.
Okay, hold on. We want your questions. And you haven't got a question. That's what we want. We don't want to create anything.
Any more questions?
I want to respect you. If I were in your place, I would ask a question. I would get my answer, and I would form my opinion based on that answer. I don't want to make any comments as to try to divert or direct or to cut down or to be there in any way. We're asking for questions. We didn't ask for minutes.
I'd just like to make some observations. I'm not even going to be back and forth. I'm just going to make some observations.
That's good. You can keep that. But right now I'm taking questions.
Back there is a question. I gentleman way back there. Yeah.
When did the church have that in written form, complete form, from Genesis to Revelation? Not in different parts, but according to Scripture.
All right. When did the church have the complete text? Genesis to Revelation, not in parts, but in whole. I believe that the time for the Old Testament certainly was at the time of our Lord's coming, and he had that complete. Would have been before that time, obviously. Back in 400 AD, or BC rather, it was completed. That was the last book. But in the canonical books, they had it in the Lord's day. As far as the New Testament was concerned, they had it at the end of 100 AD, as far as the manuscripts that were completed. Starts putting it into one book, in one section, one text. Certainly Erasmus was one of the first ones to put the manuscripts in form by 1516. The Complutensian Polyglot was 1516 also at the same time. That was very close. And there was also a traditional text. And the Elzevirs in 1624, the Stephen's text, the Beza's text, it's all about the 1598 and along in there was the time when that was completed. And then the whole Bible, therefore Old and New Testament, when the invention of printing came into being, especially...